If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Let's read the Word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and the Lamb through the middle of the street, and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship them. They see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity for us to be here again this morning in your house, Lord. I pray that you bless this message Pastor Jeff has to bring to us, Lord, and just apply it to us in the ways we need. Let us take it throughout our week, Lord, and just stay in your word further, growing closer to you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Revelation chapter 22, we have arrived at the final chapter. How about that? A lot has happened since we started this journey in chapter 1, which we began March 20th of last year. March 20th of 2022, we were in Revelation chapter 1, the very opening verses of Revelation. And then that Saturday night following that, my granddaughters were born. I just had them all week long. They're now 15 months old and all over the place. I had to take them home yesterday. I did not want to give them back, but I had to get Colby, and so it had to happen. Anyway, I thought it was cool that my granddaughters were born the week we began the first chapter of Revelation, and I got to play with them all week as I was preparing to begin the final chapter of Revelation. Does anyone know how many chapters are in the Bible? 1,189. And we are in the 1,189th chapter of the Bible this morning. And what we see from beginning to end is perfect cohesion in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is one story. It is the story of God and His dealings with man. In the first two chapters of the Bible, we see God creating the world and creating man as the crown of creation. He creates man in his own image, and from man creates woman. We see God place man and woman there in that garden, that perfect paradise. And so the first two chapters of the Bible, if you think about it, are all that we see of a world unstained by sin. Because in chapter 3, everything goes awry. We have the fall of mankind. And from that moment on, from chapter 3, when the fall of man occurs and God promises that he will provide redemption through an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, from that moment on, we see this story of redemption coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God preserving his people throughout time, bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the rise of the church in the book of Acts. And then in Revelation, we get this glimpse of God's workings between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and God taking us all the way to his predetermined end for his people and the world. That is the story of the Bible. So you have an unstained, perfect paradise in the first two chapters of the Bible, and we don't see an unstained, perfect paradise again until the final two chapters of the Bible. So it's kind of like two chapters in the beginning, two chapters in the end. Perfect paradise is what we see in the final two chapters of the scripture. In chapter 21, we looked at what John saw in terms of a new heaven and a new earth, as well as the city that will be central to that new creation, which is the new Jerusalem. which of course is God's redeemed people throughout time from every tribe, language, and nation. And we've seen glimpses of this throughout Revelation, these scenes which have kind of been given to us from different points of view or different camera angles. So for instance, we saw this scene from Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and chapter 11, verse 15. When we read that the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we turn our attention now to the final chapter of Revelation, where John is given what is really a final camera angle of the New Jerusalem. And what I want us to see from this vision this morning is the life God's people will enjoy in that place that will be our eternal home in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be our focus this morning. And so let's dive right into the text. The first thing I want us to see is God's people will truly live. God's people will truly live. We read in verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so John, in this vision, is shown a river of life. That is a life-giving, life-sustaining river. And the imagery that John is shown there draws from the Old Testament. Two instances in particular. The first instance is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, where we are told that there was a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. The second instant, and our passage draws heavily from it, is in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 47. There, Ezekiel has a vision of a life-giving river that flowed from God's temple. We read the following in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 9. The prophet writes, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. That is the Dead Sea. They call it the Dead Sea for a reason. There's nothing living there, except for maybe some microorganisms. If you go down into that area that where the Dead Sea lies, you will see nothing living in that sea except for tourists. Right? It is a dead sea. And so this, the imagery that Ezekiel sees is this river that's flowing from the temple of God, and it's flowing down and enters the Dead Sea. Now, what does it say after that? Listen to this. When the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Got the imagery? It's a river. It's flowing from the temple of God. It is a life-giving, life-sustaining river that is such a life-giving, life-sustaining river that it brings the Dead Sea to life. Now here in Revelation 22, you have a life-giving river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is said to be bright as crystal. That echoes back to chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And then in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we read this, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so here again we have this river of life, this life-giving, life-sustaining river, and it is life-giving and life-sustaining because of the source from which it flows. It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, you cannot help but see a picture of the triune God here in this imagery. It is the throne of God, the scripture says. That would be the Father and the Lamb. That is God the Son. So you have God the Father and God the Son. That is the throne. And from the throne, you have a river which reminds us of God the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said this, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, after Jesus said that, the apostle John added this, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." And so you have the Son saying that whoever believes in him, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that rivers of living water, he said, was the Holy Spirit. And so this life, this real life, this eternal life that are ours is made possible by the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will in him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This eternal life is available to all who come to Jesus Christ for salvation. It is the gift of eternal life that guarantees the believer an eternal home with him. Back in chapter 7, in reference to the great multitude in heaven, we read these words, Revelation 7, verse 17, For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a river of life, a life-giving, life-sustaining river. John further wrote in verse 2 that the river flowed through the middle of the street of the city. Now, that's quite interesting because back in the previous chapter, chapter 21, verse 21, we were told that the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, coinciding with that street of gold that is transparent as glass, he sees the river of life flowing through the middle of the street. Now, at the least, This imagery indicates that you cannot have one without the other. That is, you will never walk on streets of gold unless you have partaken of the river of life. You got it? You will never walk on streets of gold unless you have partaken in the river of life. Or bluntly put, you will not find yourself in God's eternal kingdom unless you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Apart from him, there is no eternal life. And that point is further made in what John sees next. He goes on and says, also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so now we've come full circle in Scripture. We have seen a glorified image that reminds us of the river flowing from Eden. And now we see the tree of life, which obviously draws our attention back to Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we were told that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Now think about it. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had free access to the tree of life. But after the fall, they were banished from the garden. And so we read in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 3, it says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that's that, right? Well, here in Revelation chapter 22, John sees the tree of life. And again, there is unhindered access to the tree for God's people. Now, this is not the first time that we have seen this tree mentioned in Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 2 in the form of a promise. In chapter 2, Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, and he made this promise in verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So to the one who conquers, Jesus is going to grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That means everyone who has truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not false professors, not those who claim to be Christians, but then demonstrate that they're not really Christians, but true believers who endure to the end, he grants them to eat of the tree of life, which is located where? In the paradise of God. And so now in Revelation chapter 22, we are in the paradise of God, and here is the tree of life, which John says is on both sides of the river. Now, that's quite amazing, isn't it? A tree on both sides of the river. Some scholars believe this refers not to a single tree, but to an entire grove of life-giving trees, and their argument for that comes back to Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, where he saw many trees on both sides of the river. I don't really care if it's one tree or many trees, because the greater point is that God's people have the eternal life that was promised to them and given to them in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Indeed, the tree itself points to Jesus. James Hamilton wrote, it has pleased the Father that in the incarnate Son should dwell all the supplies of pardon, righteousness, strength, and wisdom which sinners need, all the life we lack, so that Jesus is the tree of life. John wrote, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's that number 12 again that has been used time and again in reference to God's people. We see God's people referenced in several ways in terms of the number 12, the 12 tribes. We have the 12 apostles, right? We have the 144,000, which I've argued is symbolic of the entire church. That's, it's presented to us in multiples of 12. And so now this life-giving tree yields 12 kinds of fruit each month. And this again echoes back to Ezekiel chapter 47 and the life-giving tree that flowed, the life-giving tree that, that we see God brimming up on both sides of the river. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 47 verse 12, and on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fruit each and every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. It's basically the same language. That this life-giving tree yields 12 kinds of fruit each month indicates the abundant, never-ending provision that God has made for all of his people for all eternity. What are we to take from this? We are to take from this that all of God's people will have their every need met eternally. They will never be in need. They will never want for a thing. He then tells us that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now that's an interesting statement because we are home here. This is our eternal home. Why would there be need for healing? So what is that about when there is no further need of healing in the new world? Well, it refers to the healing needed from life in this world. What we are learning here is that we will take nothing that ails us in this life into the life to come. I know you should have just had like an amen at least run through your heart. Because most of us sitting here today are ailing from something, right? There is something ailing you right now. We are being told here that nothing that ails us in this life will be brought into the life to come. That's an amen. Unless Christ returns first, every one of us is going to die from something. It might be from disease. It might be from a tragic accident or any number of ways. It could be of old age. Some of us might not even make it to the whatever age is to be referred to as old age, but we're all going to die anyway. In my time as a pastor, I've watched a lot of people of various ages breathe their last breath as the body just ran its course. But whatever gets us here, I want you to hear me, whatever gets us here will not have us there. You got it? Whatever has us here will not have us there. There will be no cancer, diabetes, heart disease, flu, pneumonia, Alzheimer's, dementia, or any other ailment. All of God's people experience full and complete healing there. And not just full and complete healing, a glorified body that will never experience any of those things again. You might hear people say from time to time, particularly when they lose a loved one, that they prayed for healing, but God did not give it. Well, I am here to tell you that God gives perfect healing to every one of his children in the life to come. You got that? You know, The worst thing that can happen to the child of God is to die in this world. The best thing that can happen to the child of God is to die in this world because we go home to glory forever and ever and ever. One of my favorite writers is Johnny Erickson Tada, who has spent most of her life in a wheelchair, quadriplegic. She had an accident. Swimming, been paralyzed from the neck down for since she was a teenager. This is what she wrote. And by the way, think about how many times she's probably prayed for healing and the type of healing that what happened in this life has not come. This is what she writes. Now, I know that this is not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. I would then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have tribulation, because that wheelchair was a lot of tribulation. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now I always jokingly say, you can send that wheelchair straight to hell if you want. John says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In other words, we will be completely delivered, not just from sin, but from every single effect of sin. Just as we sing at Christmas time, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Another thing we are to see here is that in the fall, Satan did not win and God did not lose. It's not even close. We began with a perfect paradise inhabited by two people, and then scripture concludes with a perfect paradise inhabited by a multitude that no one could number from every tribe, language, people, and nation. A vast multitude with free access to the tree of life, because in this world they were redeemed by the Lamb of God. In fact, the picture here shows us that Christ has completely redeemed all that was lost in Adam. In the first Adam, everything became accursed. But in the second Adam, that is Christ, look at what we read in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. God's people will truly live. Number 2, God's people will truly worship. God's people will truly worship. Again, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The term translated servants, or in the New American Standard Bible, bond servants, is literally the word slaves. You got that? So that it would read, and his slaves will worship him. Now, we've been conditioned to always hear the term slave in the negative and to always filter it through the American slave trade. We always think of it in the negative sense. And modern translations of scripture, I would argue, haven't helped with that, because they have sanitized the word and just call it servant. It's not that servant's a bad word, it's just literally slave. And that is a common term used in the scripture to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that we are his slaves. He is our master. We belong to him. He purchased us with his own blood. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Indeed, the Bible presents mankind in his lost condition also as a slave, but as a slave to sin. And so the question is not whether or not you are a slave, but as a slave, to whom do you belong? Who is master over you? Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 13. Do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, listen to this, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things to which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in Christ, we are slaves of an infinitely good master who has obligated himself to our eternal good and care. We have a master who loves us with an infinite love. We are his slaves set free from the bondage of sin and death. And in this new world, we are told that no longer will there be anything accursed, but that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Brothers and sisters, that is the physical throne of God and of the Lamb in this place. Therefore, as a result, nothing is accursed. Everything accursed is completely eradicated by the very presence of God. Lost in Adam was the ability to be in the personal presence of God. But that's not going to be the case anymore. It has been restored when we get to these final chapters in Revelation. Phillips, in his commentary, wrote, "The chief bane of Adam and Eve's fall into sin was their alienation from the presence of God. The chief blessing of the eternal glory is correspondingly the return of God's presence to his redeemed people. John thus writes that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. God's throne dominates the visions of Revelation. At first, John was permitted to peer into heaven to see the vision of God's throne in chapter 4, verse 2. But now at the end of the story, he sees the throne of God and of the Lamb in the very midst of his people," end quote. And now look at the complete phrase. "And his servants will worship him." Some translations render that "his servants will serve him." The term takes both the idea of worship and of service. You can't even separate the two. This does not at all indicate that heaven is going to be some kind of corporate singing resembling a Sunday morning service that never ends. I mean, some of you can't even wait to get out of here now, right? This sermon's just going way too long today, right? I'm not sorry. Anyway. But that's not what heaven's going to be like. It's not going to be like we're just going to be gathered around and singing like eternal verses of "Just As I Am." All right, there's going to be real life happening in heaven. It means that for all eternity, everything that we do, being it singing or playing, it will be to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul said, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." What we see here in Revelation chapter 22 is that in that place, in our glorified state, we will do that flawlessly forever and ever and ever. Isn't it our desire as believers in this world to live a lifestyle of worship unto God? Isn't it our goal to live a life that glorifies God in everything that we do? And yet we often fail, don't we? We often fall short. Even in these corporate worship gatherings, our flesh gets in the way. Right? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Hit your teacher with a ruler. Right? I mean, your flesh even gets in the way. In these worship events, we want things a certain way, or worship is just messed up for us. They didn't sing the songs I wanted today, so I just couldn't even get along with the Lord. And that fleshliness is true of young and old. And sadly, churches are more ready than ever to appeal to the flesh for the sake of nickels and noses. But there is coming a day when our worship will be completely flawless
because all that remains of the earthly flesh will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, I've worshiped with believers all over the world. I have worshiped with thousands in the finest facilities that can be built. And I have worshiped with tens on slabs where buildings used to be but have been destroyed. And I've worshiped under makeshift huts. I have worshiped with believers as we all sang the same words beautifully like we have done today. And I have worshiped with believers when I didn't have a clue what they were singing. But I knew that it was unto the Lord, and so I quietly worshiped. I have worshiped with believers in the company of some of the finest musicians and voices among the church here on earth. And I have worshiped with believers where everything was off key. And I'm not even musically inclined, but I knew it wasn't right. You know what I'm saying? In fact, I remember worshiping one time, and the only musical instrument, there was this guy who was sitting under a shade tree, and he had a drum that he had made. That was the instrument. And we were singing and praising the Lord. And every one of those moments had a certain beauty to it. But nothing will compare. Nothing will fully meet every expectation that we have like that worship that we see taking place here at the end of all things. That which we got a glimpse of back in Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, when John said, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, never thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We're gathered here this morning for the purpose of corporately worshiping God. And we do so because God is worthy to be worshiped. We do so because God has first loved us, therefore we love Him. And yet we do not see Him, do we? Do we? I remember years ago, a mom kept telling her little child that we were going to God's house. That was the way she presented that every week. And she came to the conclusion that I was God. That is a terrifying thought. Right? No, indeed. Not even. I mean, that makes me cringe to even think of it. But it gave me some perspective. That I ought to be living a godly life. Because people are watching. And they may, all of God they may see is what they see in me. And that's a scary thought too. There's coming a day when we're going to see Him. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have not seen Him, but we love Him. We do not see Him now, but we worship Him. Think of how different our worship will be, as John wrote at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. Look at it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. That is not something that can happen in this life. You can't see His face here. And the reason you can't see His face here is that you're so unlike Him here. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 33? Listen to this. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. It's crazy how we always ask for things we don't know what we're asking for, right? And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. At this point in Revelation, we are home. We are glorified. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We cannot see him now in this life because we are so unlike him, but there's coming a day when we are going to be made like him and thereby see him as he is. He says we will see his face. Right now we can only imagine what that will be like. We can only imagine what he looks like. Right? And we try, don't we? That's what we come up with. That's not what he looks like. We don't know what he looks like. We can't see his face. So we can only imagine. But in that moment, we will gaze right into his face. We will look right into the face of the one who planned our redemption in his Son from the foundation of the world. Who created the universe by the word of his power. Who carried out his plan of redemption by sending his only begotten Son into the world on a mission of redemption. And then punished his Son in our place on the cross. Friends, we shall gaze into the eyes of Jesus who willingly died for us. In this life, I'm probably never going to sit face to face with a sitting U.S. president or anyone that's remotely famous for that matter. I will probably not ever have a single celebrity invite me for a cup of coffee. And this is likely the case for you too. Hate to disappoint you. But this I am certain of. In Christ, we shall look directly into the face of God. On that great day. John says they will see his face. Now watch this. And his name will be on their foreheads. Now this reminds us of the words Jesus spoke to the church at Pergamum back in Revelation chapter 3 verse 12. He said, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never will he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It also calls to mind the 144,000, which again I've argued is symbolic for the whole glorified church. In chapter 7 verses 2 and 3, we read this. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, again, the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. So here in Revelation chapter 22, we have the whole church before the throne of God, glorified, worshiping him, seeing his face, and having the name of God and of the Lamb written on their foreheads, which is symbolic of belonging to him. We are a people for his own possession. We are at the throne of God, seeing his face, and the name of God on their foreheads means that we belong there by his saving grace. God's people will truly worship. Finally, I'll let you go after this. God's people will truly reign. This brings us to verse 5. Miss Jan said that she was going to go through Jeremiah chapter 1 through 18 in the Sunday school hour a while ago. I said, we're going to make it through just like five verses in a long time. So, verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. John repeats what he said in the last chapter, right? About there being no night. Darkness is often associated with evil and with danger and with temptation. All of that will be no more. Nighttime is also typically for the purpose of rest and sleep, which is why Simon Kissmacher wrote this. In the renewed world, God's people will never need to rest and sleep. They will have boundless energy to serve God and praise His name forever and ever. Some of us have gotten to points in our life where it is hard to walk from one room to the next. We don't have energy for even that. But there's coming a day when this old body will be so transformed that we will never be in need of rest and sleep again. There will be no night, he continued, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. That is another way of saying what he said in the last chapter in verse 23 when he said, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. But then John adds this, and they will reign forever and ever. Talk about complete salvation from enemy to child of God, from slave to sin to slave to God reigning with Jesus Christ. Phillips wrote, thus at the end is fulfilled God's first calling to his people. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Sin made us slaves, but God intends by grace to make us kings. Bruce Milne writes, humanity will again raise their heads and stand tall in God's presence and in his world. The wretch will ascend the throne. The rebel will reign. The condemned will be crowned. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now watch this. That echoes back to Jesus and what he said to the church of Laodicea. Isn't it cool to look back at those promises that he made to those churches and then watch those promises be fulfilled? Listen to what he said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. William Hendrickson in his commentary summed up this whole passage like this. He said, in the church of God, his majesty and sovereignty is revealed. The throne symbolizes sovereignty. Because of this, the river proceeds out of the throne. Of course, that sovereignty of God is everywhere revealed, both inside and outside the city. But in the city, it manifests itself as a sovereignty of love and not wrath. For the citizens joyfully obey God's will. His will is their desire. They see his face. They enjoy his favor. They worship him. His name is on their foreheads, for he openly acknowledges them as his very own, and they joyfully confess him as their Lord. Thus they reign forever and ever in the new universe. All these symbols apply in principle to the present age and in perfection in the age to come. God's people will truly live. God's people will truly worship. God's people will truly reign. Let's bow our heads for prayer. All that has been said is true of God's people. The question for you today is, are you one of God's people? That is, have you ever truly repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you ever truly in this life agreed with God of his right assessment of you, that you, like the rest of mankind, are sinners subject to the wrath of God because we have disobeyed the Master. We have disobeyed the one who gave us life and breath and everything. And as a good judge would do, he will punish evildoers. And yet God has provided the way of escape. He has He has provided the way that our sin can be paid for and we can be forgiven and justified. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived the sinless life we have failed to live and then went to Calvary's cross where He suffered the punishment that our sin deserves. Have you given your life to Him? Have you run to this Jesus and received the forgiveness that He provides? If not, do so today. Christian, grab onto that hope. There's coming a day when we will be home. And all that was said here today will be what we enjoy forever and ever. Lord, we love You so much. You are good and You are God. We praise You in Your name. Amen.